St. Peter said of St. Paul that he speaks of things which are hard to be understood, which those who are unlearned do twist, pervert, warp, misinterpret, even unto their own damnation. Last Bible study, we talked about Romans 7, that the section that talks about Paul seems to be caught in the midst of all kinds of contradictory impulses. He says, I can't do what I want to do, and what I don't want to do, that I do, and so on. He seems to be caught in all kinds of double-mindedness and so on. And we made it very clear, I think, in last week's Bible study that Paul was really talking about himself and other people under the law, how that the law came to bring a knowledge of sin, information about what is clean and what is unclean, but the law did not bring the full power of Jesus Christ and his shed blood to transform our motives and natures. Pointed out in last week's Bible study that Romans 7 is sandwiched between Romans 6 and Romans 8, which are full of glorious victory in Jesus Christ and his power to do exactly that, putting a heart of flesh where once resided a heart of stone in our souls. So Romans 7 is a real corker for most people. As I said, the Calvinistic system, the Augustinian systems have taken it literally and said that it's normal for Christians to sin. We said it's not normal for Christians to sin or rebel against God, but there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ when we give absolutely everything to give us a place of peace and victory over sin in this world, not just in the next world, but in this world. Now, another section of Scripture, which is a close rival to Romans 7, for fulfilling Peter's description of Paul as speaking of things hard to understand, is Romans 8 through 11. And today we're going to do half of this three chapter in a two-part series. And let's begin with chapter 8, verse 1, and be very slowly. Let's just savor this like a goblet of Concord grape juice and just kind of slosh it around in our mouths and get the full essence and the aroma and the subtleties of what Paul is really saying. Did I say Romans 8? I meant 9. Excuse me. Romans 9:1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Why does he have to start this dissertation by saying, I lie not? I'm not lying, folks. Well, it's because he's the number one most wanted hate criminal in the ancient Judaic community. He has turned his back on the Jewish establishment, the Pharisaic doctrinal system that he was born and bred in. He has turned and complete devotion to Jesus Christ, who is considered a liar and a heretic and an apostate and a false prophet by the Jewish community. He is considered and popularly described in the Jewish world as one who is a deceiver and a liar concerning Judaism and what it teaches. Mm. He's an infidel. He's gone over to the enemy. He's a very, very evil person. So he's saying, I'm not lying about this. He's saying, in my heart of hearts, I have such a burden and such a heaviness and such a love and such a concern for Israel and for the Jewish people, that I could almost wish that I went to hell and was cursed so that they could live. Mm-hmm. How much greater love can you discover than that? That's almost like what Christ did, going down into Hades and going through the agony of the crucifixion so that unworthy people who don't love him, who didn't ask him to come to earth, could be saved. And he's saying, I could wish the same thing about myself. I love my kinsmen according to the flesh that much, and I desire that any brand is pulled out of the burning, any that I can redeem and possibly redeem out of a nation that has gone tragically and terribly wrong in crucifying Jesus Christ, that I want to save every last soul that I can. And these, he says, are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the services of God and the promises. Now, here's Paul, several decades after Jesus went to heaven, and he's saying that despite Jewish apostasy in crucifying Jesus and persecuting the church, he's saying the adoption, the glory, covenants, giving of the law, services of God, and the promises still pertain to them. Now, isn't that interesting? Because today we have a very, very strong movement, especially in anti-Zionist circles, to say God is done with the Jewish people. God is through with them. And they quote Galatians 3 and subsequent chapters to prove that those who do the works of Abraham, those Gentiles who do the works of Abraham, are now the children of God, the children of Abraham, the inheritors of the promises, and so on. And there's a very great truth in that. But what Paul is saying is that parallel to the ingrafting of the Christian church, parallel to the ingrafting of these wild branches, these wild vines which are inserted into the true branch of Jesus, there's still a lingering destiny, a long-term program God has for a believing remnant out of Israel concerning redemption. So he says to the Israelites, there still pertains the adoption. Now, what does he mean by the adoption? Well, go back to Ezekiel 16, and it describes how God came along and he found a little filthy, bloody little baby that had been thrown into the garbage dump. We're speaking allegorically here. He found this little baby thrown in. Her navel wasn't even cut. She was covered in her blood. She was out there and she's going to die. He's talking about the Jewish people. And this little baby, he took this little baby, he adopted her. He washed her, he cleaned her, and he raised her, and he grew her up into this beautiful woman who became his spiritual wife. That is the adoption. So they didn't deserve it. Her mother was a Canaanite, and the father was an Amorite. Basically, what he's saying there in Scripture is that she does not come from an illustrious background. She comes from a darkened spiritual background, and only Jesus cleaning her up and washing her and illuminating her with the truth which he brought to her through the prophets made her what she was. So to Israel, still he says this adoption, this memory that God chose the Jewish people out of the darkness of the pagan world, that still pertains. God remembers that, and he's going to vindicate that someday, Paul will later say, by actually bringing a remnant of Jews to repentance. And the glory, that still pertains to Israel. Even after they killed Jesus Christ, the glory still pertains. It's still part of the glory that will be revealed someday when the remnant accepts Jesus and become priests during the millennium. But it also means that the legacy of the glory, for example, of Mount Sinai, God coming down, giving his laws to a race of people, entrusting his commandments to mortal human beings, that still is part of the promise that will be revealed someday when the remnant turns to Jesus. And he says also the covenants. God came down and he made solemn covenants with Abraham. He made solemn covenants with Isaac and with Jacob. And these covenants said that I'm making a covenant that if you obey me and if your posterity, your children, obey me, I will give you this land and you will have a right to occupy and live in this land. And you will have the right to be called the sons of God, the chosen people of God, if you keep my commandments as Abraham your father kept my commandments. This covenant was conditional on obedience, just like all of the promises of God, even for us today, are conditional upon obedience. So the covenants are still remembered. They still pertain to Israel. And I'm a first-class critic of Israel and Israel's mistreatment of the Palestinians and Israel's atrocities and Israel's bad behavior. I'm a critic of Israel, but at the same time, I uphold and I respect what Paul is saying here, that God has a long-term agenda for the Jewish people that he hasn't forgotten and still pertains to them. And so the giving of the law and the service of the law, how about the giving of the law? I thought that law was done with. Paul everywhere in his writing says we're not under the law. The law is a curse. The law is gone. The law was a schoolmaster. It's gone. And yet he's saying that the giving of the law still pertains to the Jewish people and the service of God as his priest still pertains to the Jewish people. What he's saying there is someday out of the Jewish people when Jesus comes during the millennium, he will appoint Jews, redeemed, Christ-exalting Jews to dispense the Jewish law again to the Jewish people. And this is what Ezekiel 39 through 47 very clearly talk about. Ezekiel is taken into this millennial temple. And what I contend is that the Jews have done so much to trash civilization, to corrupt humanity through the media, through government, through finance, through pornography, through every possible means that the Jewish activists, I'm not talking about the Jewish people necessarily, I'm talking about Jewish supremacist organizations, are a thorn in the side of Western nations as they push homosexuality, push abortion, they push the liberal agenda, they create hate laws to throw Christians in jail, they are persecutors of the gospel, they do all of these things. And someday when Jesus comes, he will require the Jewish people to basically, as they abused his law and the law of Moses, and as they went after the Pharisees and after the false doctrinal authority systems of the Pharisees, mainly the Talmud and the Kabbalah, as they went after these false gods, so he will require them during the millennium, that he will require the Jewish people to keep the Mosaic law perfectly. He tried to do that in the time of Moses, in the prophets. He tried to do that throughout the entire Old Testament and failed. But someday, the Jewish people will dispense and observe the law of Moses again, and they will perform the service of God in the temple in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So this is all very powerful, because when it says pertaineth in the Greek, that's present tense. There's no getting around it. That is present tense. He's not saying, as some are saying today in the displacement theology or replacement theology movement, that God is done with the Jews. He's saying, no, these things, the adoption, the glory, the giving of the law, the covenants, and the servants of God, all of this is still very relevant to the Jewish people. So I think that's a good foundation for this discussion today. And he says, who are the fathers? The Jews are the fathers. And of, not the Jewish people, but the faithful in Israel. And when we're talking about the Jewish people, what we don't want to do is give a lot of credit to those who stoned the prophets and threw them in miry dungeons, which were the majority. They've hewn down your altars and persecuted their prophets and so on. We're not giving a lot of credit to the Jewish people, saying, oh, we owe so much to the Jewish people. They brought us Jesus Christ, and we Gentiles have to observe their holidays and bow down before them and send millions of dollars to Israel. No, that's not what we're saying. The truth of the matter is that the true prophets were a tiny minority. The true followers of Yahweh were a minority in every age. And those are our brethren. Those are our fathers. Those are our kindred, because they are of the branch of Jesse. They are of the stem, the root of David. They are our kindred. They are our brethren. And we identify with them. As we battle against evil Jews today, we identify with the prophets of the Old Testament, which battled evil Jews and evil leadership 3,000 years ago. So they're the fathers. The righteous ones are the fathers, and of whom are concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. And of course, Jesus came out of a godly line on both sides of his parents, as well as coming from Almighty God. God blessed forever. Amen. Now he says, it's a little hard to understand here in verse 6. He says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Maybe I could paraphrase this just a little bit to help it make it a little more clear. He says, their state, however, their condition, is not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, what does that mean? He's saying, even though the Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ, even though Jesus said, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Even though it was a failure and a washout, and Jesus was unable to do what he came to do or tried to do, which was to redeem his own. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. So, humanly speaking, the vast majority of the Jewish people, especially living in Palestine, rejected Jesus Christ, dedicated themselves to following the Pharisees, the worst possible leadership, and humanly speaking, you might say it's a washout, it's a complete loss. God used the Jews for his purposes for thousands of years, but then they utterly rejected him, he divorced them, he's done with them, and now his main agenda is through the believing Gentiles, even though believing Jews can come along for the ride. Paul is saying, no, the word of God took effect. It took effect on a remnant at that time, a remnant of faith, who were the first fruits of a remnant who will believe at the second coming of Christ. And Paul was part of that group. He was part of the remnant of the first century AD. Not the great remnant of the last days, but the word of God had taken effect. The word of God, which means Jesus Christ and his message and his power, was taking effect. Thousands of Jews were converted at the Feast of Pentecost and in the following years. The word of God was taking effect. However, he says here in the second part of verse 6, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What he's saying is there are apostate, unbelieving enemies of the gospel predominating in Israel, and they are not to be considered legitimate Jews or legitimately members of Israel from the Christian point of view. Neither, just because they're the seed of Abraham, are they all the children of Abraham, he says. Oh no, just because you can prove that your lineage you got a Y chromosome that might take you back to Aaron and the Kohanim, that doesn't mean that you are a child of Abraham or a child of one of the chosen people of God. No, he says, rather in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, why in Isaac? Why is Isaac so significant here? Well, Isaac was the fruit of Sarah's barren womb after some 90 years of waiting. He was the product of excruciating and an unbelievable faith and tenacity in hanging on to the promises of Jesus for an heir. So what he's saying here is, in this kind of total devoted faith in the promises of God, that's what defines what a true Jew is in every age. If you have a Jew who is trusting Jesus absolutely as his Savior, then those are the true heirs and children of Abraham. They which are the children of the flesh, all these 13 million Israelis over there who are claiming to be children of Abraham and have a right to come in and bulldoze over the Palestinian homes and drive them into concentration camps, they are not the children of God because they are not doing the works of Abraham. They are not epitomizing the kind of faith Abraham had to bring Isaac into the world as the heir of righteousness, passing on the birthright and the godly tradition. Now, I'm not saying that God may not have those in the present population of Jews in the world that he has foreknown will turn to Jesus and be humble themselves before him. Undoubtedly, he has that remnant of faith in mind, and maybe even some that exist today will constitute the remnant when Jesus comes. Who knows? That's all the more reason why we should treat all Jews in a kindly and a civil and a civilized manner, because we might be actually addressing people, even though they're adversaries to us today, who might repent at the coming of Christ and become part of the remnant. So, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Now, I hope this resonates to evangelicals in this audience, that don't give legitimacy to anyone who claims to be a Jew, no matter how impeccable his genetic pedigree might be, if he doesn't have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, conversely, if someone claims to be a Jew and is also trusting Yeshua, maybe he's confused in his mind, maybe he's part of a messianic congregation and he's kind of mixed up and he's got a lot of legalism and law and even some respect for the Talmudic stuff and all of that, bear with those people and realize that if they are trusting Jesus, despite some of the doctrinal problems they have, and hanging on his mercies, then they are the children of God and may be legitimately called Jews. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What's the promise? The promise in the time of Abraham was the messianic promise that Jesus would come into the world. And all those who hope in that promise then and now are counted as the seed of Abraham. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, right now we're transitioning in this chapter to the whole issue of free will and predestination, the election of God, and so on. And this is one of the most difficult passages that Paul ever penned under the leading and anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he gives an impression, really, which is not very helpful in getting us to the essence of the truth. This is a stumbling block passage. This is a passage where God is testing us to see if we will believe and endure with him, even though we don't fully understand. But I believe God has given me clues to understanding and fully explaining this passage and the whole issue of free will which I'll share with you as we go through this. So it says, for the children being yet born, not yet born, having done no good or evil, so that he says there's an ordination or a predestination concerning these two little boys in Rebecca's womb, which is going to justify God's right to not only foreknow, but to predestine one little boy to salvation, one little boy to damnation. That's pretty strong language. And it's not going to be determined who goes to heaven or who goes to hell by fleshly works, brownie points, good works, good deeds of the flesh, but according to the overriding will of God. Not of works, but of him that calleth. And he says in verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now most people don't realize that God came to Rebekah before the boys were born, and he instructed her. He says, I want you to make sure that the elder, which means Esau, serves the younger. And this was the whole motivation of Rebekah displacing Esau, taking his birthright, scheming with Jacob to take away the birthright from unworthy Esau, was in order to fulfill the command of God that the elder shall serve the younger. And Jacob and Rebekah have gotten a lot of bad press over the thousands of years by people who criticized them as being unethical. The truth is that God commanded Rebekah and Jacob to do that. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, at this point, let me just see if I can explain what is really going on here. We have two scenarios that can be referenced in order to understand what Paul is saying here. Old hardline Calvinism and Augustinianism say that Jesus, as the sovereign of all things, the sovereign of the universe, has the right to not only foreknow what people will make of themselves, but actually program them to become what they are so that they become either damned or they are rewarded with eternal life. And so this hardline theory of predestination or election says that just as a person picks the petals off a daisy saying, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, God picks the petals off of the flower of predestination and says, this one is damned, this one is saved, this one is damned, this one is saved, in a robotic, deterministic way that is really very cruel. Because what God would be doing according to this system of his sovereignty is saying, I have the right to fry people in hell for eternity for basically what I made them do. Now, isn't that absolutely repulsive to all of our conception of the goodness and the love and the God of love, not to mention the justice and mercy and compassion? And yet this hardline view, people say, comes right out of these verses we're considering here, in which Paul seems to be saying, he's saying, get aside, people, don't criticize God. God is Jesus is the sovereign. He has a right to send some people to hell, even though ultimately he made them, he programmed them to make the decisions that would incur judgment and eternal suffering in hell. And then on those he wanted to pour his grace out upon, he programmed those to make all the nice decisions, all the right decisions, all the necessary born-again experiences and repentance and all the good works that we do through faith. That's not what Paul is saying here. And what's in order to understand what Paul is saying here, we have to realize that each of us is given a mysterious free will. Nobody can understand perfectly how we can be absolutely free in the eyes of God, or free morally. Because the truth of the matter is that we live in a deterministic universe of cause and effect, in which it can be pretty much proven by the philosophers that one action begets an effect and that creates another effect, kind of a domino effect. And we are the victims, we are the objects of causes and effects literally all of our lives. And how can we truly be free in the middle of that? And God has a free will, and he has the ability to be outside of this deterministic tyranny of cause and effect. And we believe that we, also being made in the image of God, reflect in our own souls and our own choices the mysterious ability to be free of the tyranny of cause and effect. Now, God, Jesus, they have the ability to know literally thousands of years before it happens exactly every minute decision we will ever make. They have this telescopic ability to leap forward in time, to overarch over the centuries, and to know those people, those souls who will humble themselves before God. They have the ability to know those people way, way off there. 5 millennia from now, Jesus knows those people who will humble themselves like a little child. And this humbling of ourselves before God is not a work. It is not a work of the flesh. This humbling of ourselves before God is a death to works. It is an acquiescence. It's a dying. It's a resignation. It just says, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I trust in you. Now, that's not a work of the flesh, is it? It's not a work of the flesh to say, Lord, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. That is not a work of which any man can boast. Now, Jesus knows light years before it ever happened who is going to say, Lord, I trust in you. Save me. I've used the story of an apartment that caught fire years ago here in a suburb near where we live. And a fireman rushed in as the timbers were crashing down, and he found a little baby back in a room in this inferno. And this fireman clutched this little baby to his breast and carried him out to safety. Now, that little baby didn't do anything to deserve that salvation, did he? But he acquiesced. He allowed himself to be picked up and carried out and delivered. And it would be ludicrous to say in the news reports of that deliverance of the little baby from the fire, baby delivers himself by good works out of flaming inferno. Baby makes the right decision, or baby saves himself. Baby cooperates, or anything like that, which would suggest that baby had anything to boast of in being delivered from certain incineration. Instead, baby doesn't get any credit, but baby participated in that deliverance, didn't baby? didn't that baby have an essential and integral role in that news story? Well, that's the way we are. Jesus looks forward in time, and he sees people who have no good works to bring him, no no record of being studious and evangelistic and tithing and helping the poor and going on missionary projects. Nothing but that. Jesus looks forward and he sees people who have a soft heart who say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I can't save myself. I can't get out of this darkness that I'm in. I can't get out of this fire. I can't escape hell. But I trust in you. Now, when God sees those people who are going to humble themselves, not of works, lest any man should boast, but when he sees those people way out there in the future, he says, hey, Gabriel, hey, Holy Spirit, hey, anybody who can help bring along and nurture that soul to a rendezvous with me, I want that soul. I've made the decision. I've elected that I want that soul out there to be a part of my heavenly crown forever. And so, he makes sure that the circumstances in that person's life, even though it may be very circuitous, there may be even a life of sin before that final humbling before God takes place. This person is going to be saved by the grace of God as God knows what he's going to make of himself. And the Lord sends the Holy Spirit to draw that person to him. Because without the Holy Spirit drawing that person to him, that person could never be saved. So finally, there's a rendezvous between the foreknowledge of God and that person in actual time. They come to Jesus. They trust him as a little child, and they are saved. Now, they were foreknown. They were elected. They were predestined from past eternity by Jesus. But it was not because of anything that they had done. Now, with that in mind, I'd like to continue here, but let's first go over to chapter 11, verse 1. Actually, I'm not going to do 11. I'm only going to do verse 2 because it's very relevant and helps explain this difficult passage we'll be considering. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Okay? Now, it doesn't say here, God hath not cast away his people which he predestinated. Mm. God hath not cast away his people which he has programmed to become believers. It's saying he has not cast away his people which he foreknew from past eternity, would say, Lord, have mercy on me. I can't save myself. Now, this is crucial to understanding what we're going to go forward with now in the previous chapter. So with this in mind, let's try to decipher what Paul is really saying here. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, the children are in Rebekah's womb and they haven't done anything bad or they haven't done anything good, either of them. But it says of Jacob that he is loved by God, but Esau is hated by God. Why is that the case? Since they haven't done anything good or anything bad, it's because God knows with vivid clarity how these two individuals are going to respond to his light and to his mercies. Already he has the crystal clear understanding that Esau is going to pervert and waste and prostitute his unique position as the firstborn to be the carrier of the great birthright, the line of Seth, the line of of truth that leads directly to Jesus Christ. Esau is going to prove to be a worthless person, and God already knows exactly what he's going to make of himself. He's going to, and God, as a result, hates him. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. No, there's not unrighteousness for God. He has the ability to see so much farther ahead than we can see, and come to a strong opinion about it, thousands of years, about how people are going to deal with the truth that God brings them. So he has a right to come to an opinion, such an opinion that he actually says, we're going to put the causes and the effects to work now to bring this person either to salvation or to damnation. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He's saying, I have the right, since I know what a person is going to make of himself, to have compassion and mercy upon that person. So that it is not of him that willeth. Now Esau, after he had sinned, it says he, with many tears, he willed to try to get back into God's favor. But he couldn't do it. He wasn't being drawn to salvation. He had alienated God, and God hated him. And meanwhile, he was very attracted to those women of Heth and other Canaanite women, and was moving away. Became the father of Edom, and the Edomite nation. And he couldn't get it together, even though he willed it and wanted to be to receive the birthright again, and lamented, and actually he couldn't do the right thing. Even after he had lost the birthright, he couldn't do the righteous thing, because he wanted to kill the person who took it away from him justly. So it's not of him that wills in a fleshly striving, or even an academic way or good works way. If God knows that person doesn't have a soft heart, all the willing and trying and religious pilgrimages and lights and candles and all this kind of stuff is not going to do anything to change God's mind, that he hasn't called that person to salvation. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And God shows mercy because he knows our hearts. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. What did Pharaoh do to reveal God's predestination? God was hardening Pharaoh, wasn't he? Made him harder and harder and harder in order that God could have this big shoot-off with him, shootout, and with great signs and wonders he could deliver his people from the power of Pharaoh. But God was hardening Pharaoh's heart because it was already hard. God knew well beforehand that Pharaoh would be hard, and though so he says, harden this man's heart even harder than it is. And so this guy just becomes like flint, crazy. And even Pharaoh's sorcerers and magicians are saying, don't you know that you're destroying Egypt? Egypt is being devastated as a result of your increasing hardness and unreasonableness. Let those people go. Let's get rid of this curse of the Hebrews. And Pharaoh continued not to relent. So God hardens us according to a hardness of heart which he foreknows. He also softens us and gets us ready for salvation because of a meekness of heart which he has foreknown will exist in our souls. Therefore, he has mercy on anyone he wants to have mercy upon, it says in verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. He has the right to harden or to soften according to his foreknowledge. Now, some wise guy comes along and says, well, thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault if we're all programmed to either become hardened or softened? Well, he finds fault because he knows what we are making of our sovereign free wills. He knows that mysteriously we are, ultimately, we are the captains of our souls, our eternal free will souls, made in the image of his own free will, are determining whether we are going to be a soft and humble person or we're going to be a Pharaoh-like hard person resistant to his will. And therefore, he does find fault with those who determine in their heart of hearts that they are going to go their own way rather than God's way. And he also, conversely, he does show mercy to those who he knows, whom he knows are going to be soft. So Paul says, no, O man, who are you that are you're replying against God? God has every right to soften or harden people, since he knows what they're made of. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? God knows a person like Esau's intent on himself rather than God's will. God has a right to take of the clay and make an Esau to fit his own rebellion. And so he talks about the potter, how the potter has power over the clay in verse 21. Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Sure, he's going to take the clay and let it be shaped according to the way it wants to go. So he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath which are fitted to destruction? I mean, it can't be fun for God to be blasphemed up there all day long for thousands of years. That's not pleasant, but he endures that. He endures the souls that are set against him, and he facilitates them actually in becoming even more set against him. In order, it says in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on those humble vessels of mercy that he knows are going to be worthy of his grace. Those vessels of mercy which he had aforehand prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Isn't that wonderful? Here we are, having been foreknown for thousands of years, millions of years. Finally, the Holy Spirit, the gospel, the intercessions and prayers of other people all coalesce in a moment in which we realize that we are sinners and we are lost without God. We can't do anything to save ourselves. And we cry out like the publican, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we go away justified. We go away justifying God's foreknowledge and his predestination and his right to soften us and bring us to salvation, having shown mercy upon us. As he saith also in the book of Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And that is the end of the predestination section. Now, what I'd like to do next time, this has been very cerebral, but the ways of God are very deep. And as I say, the whole issue of free will ultimately is beyond the ability of any mortal person to explain. It's like the pre-existence of God from past eternity. We have to accept this fact, but ultimately we cannot explain it with the mental apparatus we have as mortal human beings. Yet, in these verses, what we see is really a mystery. Paul is talking about God's grace and free will, but he gives us the minimum amount of clues about what is really going on. He doesn't want to fully explain this the way I have today, except, as I said in the second chapter, he gives us this very telling clue in which he says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew, basically, would be soft in heart. So Scripture, the amazing thing about Paul is that even when he's most enigmatic, there will be another verse or verses surrounding that enigma which will give us the clue if we can bear with God and not come to some kind of hasty or perverted, twisted interpretation of what Paul is saying. And that's exactly, I think, what we've seen here today. If we will bear with God, I'll be very, very frank with you. When I was in college and I was studying philosophy, it was just stated as dogma in secular philosophy courses that there cannot be free will, that ultimately we are programmed to become what we will, and the biblical teaching of free will simply cannot exist. And I couldn't explain free will according to the premises that I was supplied by nature or by the philosophy teachers or anything like that. And I took it to the Lord in great prayer and great concern and great burden. I said, Lord, help me understand the mystery of free will, the mystery which is largely evaded, even great theologians. And it was quite a number of years. I would say it was probably 8 or 10 years until it coalesced in my mind exactly what was going on. No one could understand free will, but he helped me understand what predestination and election means as relates to this passage we've been talking here about today. Now next time we will do the next half on this these three pivotal verses, three pivotal chapters, which are so important, not just to defining the role of Christians in relation to the Jews as those who crucified Christ 2,000 years ago, but it's crucially important for us to understand these verses as they relate to Jews today, and what our position should be, our attitude should be toward support of Israel, support of evangelism of Jews, what is our obligation to Jews today and the state of Israel. We'll talk about that more next time.
Thank you.
Thank you. Any thoughts about this?
I think the distinction that you made between predestination and foreknowledge is really important. The idea that, I mean, because this is something that really confused me a lot. And I think that when it clicked for me was when you explained that it's not that it's a random, I choose you and not you. It's this omniscience of God, which is so hard to understand.
That's right.
That he can look into the future and know who it is who will humble themselves and who will obey when his calling comes.
Yes.
And so it's a knowledge of our choices rather than a random, cruel, arbitrary decision on who can be saved and who cannot.
Yeah. And the hardline Calvinists object to what we're saying, well, nobody can be saved out of our works. It has to be the grace of God alone. But as I say, we are participants with this, and God does know the softness of our heart, the abdication of our own will before him, which of course is not a work. So no man's going to be justified by works. Nobody's going to be elected by works. Nobody's going to be saved because of fleshly trying to be saved. It's all the grace of God. But the fact remains that despite the magnitude of God's grace toward us in calling us and facilitating our salvation, the fact remains that we are a participant by God's will in this process. But we don't participate through works. And therefore, we don't have anything to boast about. I mean, I've also used the analogy of a person who's drifting down river in a winter storm, and the waters are high and muddy, and he's going down. The waterfall is only a few hundred yards down the river, and all this person does is lift up a hand, and there's a policeman on a rock, and he has a stick, and he puts the stick out to the man drifting by, and the man drifting by grabs a hold of the stick and is pulled ashore. Does he have anything to boast about? Of course not. It was the mercy and kindness of the policeman to drag him out of the water that saved him. And that's a good analogy to our hopelessness of saving ourselves or even being coming toward God. It's all of God. But just as the man had to take a hold of the stick, so we have a free will given to us by God that is required of us, that we take a hold of his hand as he reaches it down, offering salvation to us.
Something that was really encouraging to me is about specifically in the end, because since God knows what our ultimate choice is going to be, he can choose to give more mercy to someone yes. that we as Christians might feel is lost.
Absolutely.
And so that's a good cautionary reminder to us that if we looking at something with our eyes, even with our wisdom, and think, oh, this person has made choices that they can't come back from, we can't possibly see them coming back to repentance, that if God is leading somebody, you know, a fellow Christian or ourselves, even if we don't understand it, to keep praying for them or to keep telling them the truth or whatever he's asking us to do, we have to be open to that, because he might be saying, well, let's just give them a little bit more grace, and then that would be what they needed to make the choice for me.
Yeah. Well, an example of a sinner who was brought back or brought to salvation very late in life is the composer of the song Amazing Grace.
Mm-hmm.
He was a slave master, a selling slave, a ship captain, and all of this. And finally, the work and the grace and the foreknowledge of God coalesced in him, giving God the kind of humility that God had foreseen from past ages.
Mm-hmm.
So when we're talking about these people that are out in the future, the last thing I want to do is to give the impression that God has an image of all these nice people out there, and that he is choosing those and facilitating them. Oh, no. We are sinners saved by grace,
mm-hmm.
by the grace of God. He has an image out there in the future of a lot of sinners that he will ultimately bring to this place of humility before him. And that is a powerful reminder to us that we are not in a position at any time to give a private opinion of who is saved and who is lost. Now, there is such a thing as the unpardonable sin, and there's such a thing as God himself, the Holy Spirit, leading us to pray for people and then giving us leading and saying, no, I've rejected Saul. No, I've rejected Esau. He has mocked me. He has hardened his heart. And he shall be cut off. He that hardeneth his heart shall be cut off and without remedy. The Holy Spirit has the prerogative to stop leading us to pray for certain people. And even the Apostle John says, there is a sin unto death, and I don't say that you should pray for it. There are some people walking around on two legs who are still, who have burned their bridges behind them, and the Holy Spirit can show us who those people are. The Holy Spirit can show us who to pray for and who the Holy Spirit is not drawing to salvation. And that's well within the prerogative of the Holy Spirit, and that's well within our abilities to hear the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, we cannot lightly come to an opinion about who is saved and who is lost, who is predestined or who is not predestined to salvation. Only God knows that.
So why is it so difficult to academically and philosophically understand the principle of free will? I never had a problem with it.
Maybe it's because you're not philosophically burdened.
If I were philosophically burdened, what are the problems with it? I mean, God has created this spiritual being, and he has given independence.
Yeah, I know what, John, but I don't think we can go off on that journey right now. We've dealt with it, and
Just go on the atheist websites.
Harmony says go on the atheist websites and they'll explain it. The problem of free will.
This is a substantial problem that Christians do need to be able to acknowledge and respond to. So we have to respect that, even if we personally don't have a problem with it. Just like the problem of evil, free will is one of the biggest sources of conceptual resistance to Christianity. So
that's not my problem. That's theirs.
That's right. It's not your problem. It is the question of free will is a powerful issue that sends a lot of people away from Christianity and college philosophy classes and so on. It's for that reason that I wanted the Lord to give me tools to be able to deal with that question as I have done so today.
Thank you.
Well, it's very clear, Ted. Thank you. The good revelation that I received today, though, that just that simple word for new.
Yes.
That is not necessarily predestination.
No, that's right.
He knows, of course. But the thing is, we don't know.
That's right.
Where we're going. So it's up to us to be humble and responsible to free will.
That's right. We have to work out our salvation with trembling and fear. It doesn't mean we're trembling and fearing as we're trusting God. It means that we labor to enter into rest and we persevere in faith. Realizing that he who standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. And our salvation is conditional upon continuing to play ball with God, continue to cooperate with God. And we reject any ideas that we have some kind of a fleshly guarantee that we can never be lost no matter what we do. Consider that heresy.
Well, I was thinking about that actually because I don't know if this is something that some people in the listening audience might be tempted to think, but I know that in a lot of times witnessing, especially to college-age kids, they think, well, I have lots of time to figure out this issue. Mm-hmm. And most of them, they do want to, I mean, the ones that were raised by Christian parents and in the evangelical church, they want to ultimately follow God and become Christians, but not now. Now is they want to, you know, be able to do their own thing and everything. And I think that if maybe they understood foreknowledge, they might think, well, God knows that I want to ultimately become a good person and do this. But the important thing is that we don't, just because, I mean, we can rationalize our stalling or delay tactics, doesn't mean that we have time to
work like
it out.
Sounds like Esau to me.
Yeah, and so I don't know. But it's just exactly what you're saying is we have to be in fear and we have to live each day like we are going to be at the great throne of judgment,
that's right,
you know,
absolutely,
at the end of the day,
you bet.
And that we won't have it tomorrow.
Uh-huh. Absolutely.
It's sort of irresistible grace. Is that the Calvinist principle of this hard-line, discriminating policy of God himself against those who he wants and those he don't?
That's right. There have been a lot of Calvinist people throughout history who've gone through anguish not knowing whether they are the elect or not. I remember going to a doctor, a Calvinist doctor one time, and he was just so excited because he felt that at last he had had a kind of an apotheosis, a revelation that he was one of the elect. It had come to him, he's one of the elect. Well, we know we are the elect when we simply trust like a little child. When we say, Lord, I trust in you. We know we are the elect. Because that ability to say those words and have that come from our heart comes from the empowerment and the drawing of the Holy Spirit to God, and that's all the proof we need. So don't wait around for some kind of mystical revelation that you're one of the elect. Just go climb up on the lap of Jesus like a little child, slobber all over him, pull his beard, and say, Lord, I trust in you. Well, that's what Jesus said. He said to the disciples, forget about all this propriety. Yeah, the kids are grimy and they're snotty-nosed and everything. They're all over me. But they're trusting in me and they're slobbering and salivating on me. I just love it, he said. You climb right up in the arms of Jesus with all of your problems and your weaknesses and your mortality and your embarrassment and your bad memories and your sins and your failings. Get it all up in the lap of Jesus. Climb up on him. He doesn't mind having his beard pulled and you climbing up and caressing him, and like John at the Last Supper resting on his bosom, he doesn't mind that at all. What he really minds is people who separate themselves in their ivory towers and say, I am so knowledgeable, I am so well read, I am so good, I have done so many good things. That's the Pharisees. Pharisees were over there, in contrast to the publican, they were saying, Lord, we thank thee that you have not made us as other people, but we are righteous, and we make long prayers, and we study the Torah and all this stuff. No. That's not what brings us to the approval of Jesus.